We are doing a series this summer on the Beatitudes, and we've been having it read for us in various ways. This week we're going to sing our reading of the Beatitudes. Would you turn in the green Sing songbook to page 122, and we're going to sing the song, Blessed Are They. This is our gospel lesson today. In particular, this week we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 5. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our other gospel lesson today comes from Matthew 13. You'll find this on page 795 in your pew Bibles. Matthew 13, we read at the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 54. He, meaning Jesus, came to his hometown and began to teach the people in their synagogue so that they were astounded and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these deeds of power? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all this?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor except in their own country and in their own house." And he did not do many deeds of power there because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For those of you who have been keeping count this summer as we've explored these words of Jesus that he spoke on the hillside beside the Sea of Galilee, the words that we have come to call the Beatitudes, we are this Sunday on the last Beatitude, or the ninth one. Now, I have to admit here that when I began this series, I did a deliberate setup of it because I had to decide if there were eight or nine Beatitudes. And I decided to do nine, and it wasn't only because I needed a set of 10 sermons to get us through the summer. Actually, commentators are pretty much split on how to divide these. Some say that there are eight. There are the four need and the four deed Beatitudes, as we've been calling them these last few weeks. And they offer as proof the fact that both the first and the eighth Beatitudes both end with the same promise of the kingdom of heaven. So it's a nice bookend structure that frames the list. These two verses, 11 and 12, they say, were edited in later because of the circumstances of Matthew's church. It's an encouraging word that the author added to Jesus' words to help them in their experiences of persecution. Other esteemed scholars of this text, like myself, counter that there are, in fact, nine. And the ninth one is different for a reason. And that's the argument. The author is using a literary convention here of making the last one in the list different in form and longer than its predecessors in order to call attention to it, because it's the grand finale to the list. By making it strikingly different, we realize, in case we haven't already, that this has been a list with an order to it. There's a reason why these items are offered in this way. And this one, the last one, will spell out why. But before we can look at that last one, I think we need to spend just a little time reviewing those first eight. Now, I'm going to assume that this will be helpful because some of you are new with us today and have not had the advantage of being here all summer and listening to the other nine series in the sermon, other nine sermons in the series. And others of you I know weren't here for all of them, so hopefully we can fill in some gaps for you. And for those of you who have been here faithfully every Sunday all summer, you can take a nap, and I'll tell you when it's time to wake up. So let's begin. What's Jesus doing here with these Beatitudes? He's doing something. He's going to do some upsetting of the apple cart. He's going to turn ideas about kingdoms and law and obedience upside down. He's going to establish a whole new way of thinking about and living life. Matthew's very careful to point out the circumstances of this sermon. Jesus is the rabbi, the teacher. He sits on a mountainside because that's the posture of a teacher. Jesus, the one whose life story mirrors that of Moses, climbs to the top of a mountain and delivers a new law to the people of God. But the surprise is that this new law isn't a law at all. It's a discourse on what it means to be a disciple, a citizen in the new kingdom that he has announced is near. And Matthew wants to make it very clear to us that we remember that there are two audiences to this discourse. First, there's that group of Galileans grouped around Jesus' feet along the Sea of Galilee, the ones asking those kinds of discipleship questions. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And then there's this new church that's reading this gospel. They've been converted from Judaism, and they're facing tough church questions. What does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be a church when it's under persecution? So to start, Jesus says, remember that you are blessed. You live in relationship with God. You stand in God's favor. You have God's unconditional goodwill. You are blessed here and now in the middle of the work of witness. Your witness to the coming and completion of the kingdom of God. So what kind of people are we then if we are these blessed people of God? Well, it begins, Jesus says, by being poor in spirit, by being brokenhearted over our spiritual bankruptcy. It's the acknowledgement that we are weak and that Jesus is strong. But self-righteousness won't buy us admission into the kingdom of God. Only God's gift of righteousness will do that. And in fact, unless we begin at that point of recognizing who we are and who God is, we can't even begin to experience the blessings of life in the kingdom. And once we've taken that first step of recognition, Jesus says, a second step comes very close on its heels. We will be mourners. Mourners of the way sin has hurt our world, grief-stricken at the needless suffering all around us. It's not just we who struggle to live in the kingdom of this world, it's all of us who do so. And so we weep. We weep for the terrible consequences of pride and greed and death. We share God's holy grief for the way it is instead of the way it's supposed to be. But even as we weep for what isn't, we can acknowledge what is, that we live in the help and strength of God our King. And truly, even as we stand before God with our empty hands and our poor spirits, even as we look around us and see that we are not alone in our weaknesses, we can also take the next step to let others see us as God sees us. To be meek is to be transparent before others about who we are. I know how little I am before the presence of my King and his greatness, and I can let you see that too. The way I carry myself in the world is with the poise of meekness. I walk humbly because I know what I am, but I walk confidently because I know whose I am. So we are mighty in our weakness, gentle in our strength, and loving in our telling of the truth. And telling the truth of God's will for the world, God's righteousness, lies at the heart of that fourth step we take. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We burn with the desire for things to be made right. We have a hearty appetite for the kingdom that cannot be appeased until we have accomplished the will of God. To live the gospel, to show the world what it looks like to live motivated by God's desires, is an urge so deep within us that it is physical. We long for the chance to practice it, to make it real. But Jesus goes on. The real test of whether or not you are truly a citizen of my kingdom is not how you feel, whether you feel meek or hungry or sad or poor in spirit, but how you act upon what you've received. You were poor in spirit, but now you're rich in God's grace. You were mourning the evil in our world, but now you know how good the world is going to be. You knelt in meekness before God's greatness, but now you've been given the royal hand of friendship. You hungered and thirsted for everything to be made right, and everything has been made right between you and your king. So now, go and make everything right with your neighbor. Be merciful. Act the way God acts. Be the people God has shaped you to be. Do what you know. And we know the power of being forgiven, of God's mercy being given to us. Because we have been forgiven, because we know the power of God's grace, we can claim that purity of heart that Jesus asks of us. Have only one focus, Jesus says, not many. A heart that shouldn't be divided into a battleground between competing desires, but a heart that is set single-mindedly on God. A heart that serves only one master. A heart that is dedicated to serving its king. A heart that delights in making peace. Shalom. Our king, the one who created shalom, and desires shalom for the world, gives us the calling to be shalom makers, to actively engage in God's mission of restoration and wholeness wherever our world is broken. We are to be bridge builders and pathfinders, to be busy in the work of reconciliation and dialogue, to give our whole hearts to the task of bringing the world from where it is to where it's supposed to be. That is work that will feel threatening and look revolutionary. Because to be a people, a church that is willing to bring about a world of righteousness and justice, is a church that others will see holding a sword and not an olive branch. To cultivate peace where violence rules the day, to be poor in spirit and meek in a world that celebrates strength, to mourn and be merciful in the midst of cruelty, to be pure of heart and seek righteousness in a kingdom of greed and self-interest will result, Jesus says, in persecution. To be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is to take on a life of being in opposition to the culture and kingdoms around you. You will be opposed and hated. A consistent Christian life will result in persecution. And then, Jesus does a very unexpected thing in this classroom lecture. It's almost as if he stops reading his notes, he sets them to the side of the lectern, he takes off his reading glasses, comes around from behind, sits down on the table in the front of the room, and pauses to look at his audience. He looks around. He takes note of faces and expressions. He makes eye contact with first one and then another. And then he says, "Blessed are you." Not "blessed are they," like he has 8 times before. "Blessed are you." Blessed are you. When people revile you, persecute you, and say evil against you. Blessed are you. All of a sudden, Jesus gets so personal. Did your ears perk up? Did you sit up a little straighter in your seat? Did your maundering mind suddenly know that it was time to tune in again? And by the way, those of you who were napping through the replay of the summer can wake up now and join the rest of us. Jesus has an important point to make. If you live the Beatitudes, if these habits shape your heart and define your life, if you take on the mission of God that has been given to you as a citizen of his kingdom, it will get personal. It will come right home to your heart, just like it did for me, says Jesus. They will do that awful stuff to you if you live for me. This isn't about abstract principles of right living. This is about you and me and how we are going to be in partnership with each other in the mission of God. This is about us. This is about your willingness to live for me. And this is what is going to happen. Not what might happen. The verb here is not about an indefinite future, long, far away, maybe, maybe not. It's a verb about an action that is happening now and will continue on into the future. This is what is and what will continue to be. You will be insulted and ridiculed and maligned and criticized and slandered. You will be the victims of vicious rumors and false charges and distorted lies. You will be put down, thrown out, and discredited. Maybe like me, you'll be accused of blasphemy, of consorting with sinners, of doing your work under the power of Satan. Like me, you could be laughed at, mocked, called the devil, accused of being an alcoholic glutton. Like me, you may find it impossible to be accepted by those who know you best. For Matthew's church, these words did not have to travel far to be heard. Their Jewish family, anxious to distance themselves in the eyes of the Roman government from any association with this new radical group called Christians, was eager to make life miserable for these folks. They knew the reviling that translated itself into being declared a non-person and being excommunicated and banished from the synagogue. They knew the persecution from families who refused to acknowledge them and disowned them of their share of the family business or property, leaving them destitute and homeless. They knew the pain of being called evil, of being cursed and pronounced anathema to the community, and forced to leave their towns and villages in order to simply make a living or find a place to lodge their families. What Jesus was describing was not hypothetical possibility, but a daily reality. Like Jesus, they knew how others could take offense at their words of good news. Like Jesus, they knew how others could deny the weight of their witness and disparage their gospel by disparaging them. They knew how others could stumble over them, just like the people of Nazareth stumbled over Jesus. When Matthew tells us that Jesus' fellow townsfolk took offense at Jesus' words, the word there is scandalizo. You can hear our English scandalize in it. It means to take offense, but literally it means to cause someone to stumble. They trip over you. What did they trip over? They stumbled over the fact that if Jesus' authority was truly God's, then God was doing something too strange to be believed. God spoke through mighty prophets like Moses and Isaiah, not through a carpenter's son whose brothers lived down the street and whose sister married your cousin. Yes, indeed, Jesus says, just like those prophets caused their townspeople to trip over their words from God, so too you are tripping over mine, and so too will they trip over yours. Because the good news you bring is the same good news I bring. And it is the same good news that the prophets brought. So rejoice. Jump for joy. Be glad when it happens. Give a cheer. Because when you announce to the world and it's been acknowledged for what it is, it will have been acknowledged to be the words of God. And Jesus gets even more personal here. That word rejoice is in the imperative. It's a command. I order you to celebrate when persecution happens to you. Why? Because the world recognizes that you are a prophet. It's a certificate of authenticity, a badge that says you belong to the kingdom. It's proof that you are in the same company as the faithful people of God through the ages. You're in the kingdom. Jump for joy from the knowledge that you have a great reward before you in God's world, God's kingdom. Your reputation stands high with God, far better than any reputation you might have before the synagogue authorities. Your place in the family of God is secure, far more secure than your place in your human family. Your inheritance in God's kingdom is secure. It can never be taken away from you like the one you were robbed of in this life. Can you hear it? Jesus asks. It's the applause of heaven for your faithful allegiance to the truth of God's kingdom. But before we leave this beatitude behind, there's one more point that we need to think about. If our badge of honor, the harsh words and actions of others, is what confirms for us that we too are prophets, then we need to remember what it is that prophets do. Prophets prophesy. They speak up. They don't keep the word of God to themselves. They share it. They proclaim it. Prophets are on a mission from God. They have a job to do, and if they don't do it, they aren't being good prophets. And if we are prophets, then we too have a ministry of witness and influence. We have a responsibility to speak out and to speak up. We're being called to action, to protest and object, to confront and to bear witness. It is an office that expects us to call others to repentance, to do justice, to extend mercy. It anticipates advocacy and stewardship. Prophetic ministry is about witnessing to the reign of Christ wherever and whenever it needs to be announced. But this is not a ministry we do alone. The you here in verses 11 and 12 is plural. It is the church that is called to be a prophetic community. When we are prophets together, heralds announcing the coming of our King, we are expressing our mission to share the saving grace of life in Christ to all. Across boundaries of class and culture, across oceans, and even just across the street. We are announcing the arrival of a new kingdom that is already here. And we are showing the world what that kingdom is like by the way we live it out together. As proclaimers of the good news, we speak the good news, we model the good news, and we are the good news. We are here to show the world what the kingdom of God looks like. We don't simply tell everyone what God plans to do. We show them what God is already beginning to do. Just as the Beatitudes are composed of two parts, a gift and a promise, the community of faith is a gift and a promise. We are a gift. We offer in God's name the gifts of forgiveness and mercy. The gifts of acceptance and fulfillment. And we are a promise. We offer a vision for the future, a reality that we hope and pray for, a kingdom of justice and peace, a kingdom of love and wholeness. We are prophets of a kingdom that is already here and a kingdom that is yet to be. But now, it's time to stand up. Time to work the kinks out of our backs and gather together the things we brought up here with us on the mountainside. It's time to leave this wonderful green spot of grass and go back to our villages and synagogues, to our homes and families and jobs. It's time to leave the classroom and our teacher and to figure out how to apply what we've learned. So what do we do now? Those of us who have sat at the feet of our rabbi and listened to his blessings. Live it, Jesus says. Live it. Be it. Do it. Say it. You have what you need. You have the kingdom. You have my comfort and my mercy. You have your inheritance. All your needs have been met. You have seen me. You've been adopted into my family. You have an inheritance you can claim. You have the resources of heaven at your disposal. You have all the blessings I can give you. My death and resurrection have made this new way of life already possible for you. You have everything you need to be my prophet, my ambassador to the world. So go out there and live. Be merciful. Be pure. Be a peacemaker. Be my witness. Live the kind of life that invites others to be curious about the kingdom. Live a life that says, come, follow me, and I will introduce you to my king. For our prayer of application, I would like you to turn in the Gray Psalter hymnal to page 1021. 1021. You're turning to our church's contemporary testimony. And for our prayer today, let's read stanza 6 together in unison. Page 1021, stanza 6. Together, let's pray.